Tonight, once again, we'll be looking at Lesson 10, page 51, in a lesson plan that is entitled A Study of the Doctrines of Grace by a Brother Randy Booth. We're currently on page 51, and we're looking at the necessity or the need for regeneration. Why is there a need for regeneration? And that starts on page 50 of our study guide here, the bottom part. A need for regeneration. And we're looking at what the Bible says, man's current state due to the fall. And when we know that people are very upset with the doctrines of grace, they feel as though that it's heresy, they feel it's a philosophical approach to the Bible. They believe it's a man-made issue. They say that the God that is presented in the doctrines of grace is more like a monster than a real compassionate Heavenly Father. And as I mentioned before, and I'm going to repeat it again, there are two problems when it comes to the doctrines of grace. One is if you have an improper understanding of who God is, you've just lost half the battle. The other half of the battle, whereby you lose the entire war, as well as the battle, is an improper view of what is man. Especially, what was man like before the fall? Genesis 1 and 2, for instance. But in Genesis chapter 3, when man does fall into sin, what happened to him? Now, there are some who say, well, he's just simply sick, give him the right pill, give him the right infusion of whatever, and man can save himself. Some go so far as to say man doesn't even need any assistance by God. You don't even need the grace of God. Man can basically save himself whenever man wants to make that turn. Then there are those who say, yes, man's sick, but you know, he just needs a little assistance. He needs just a little oomph. He needs a little motivation. He needs to be, you know, pushed along a little bit for him to make that all-important decision in his life. But then there are those who look at the Bible, and they come to the conclusion, based on everything found from Genesis all the way through Revelation, that man is not sick. He's not ill. He doesn't have just a few bad days. He's dead. Dead in sin. That's what the Bible says. And we understand that when the Bible talks about being dead, whether it's physically, spiritually, or eternally dead, we're talking about a separation, not an annihilation. Okay? When I say that man is dead in sin, I got news for you. That man is alive and very well and very active when it comes to his sin nature. And again, there are different degrees of sinful people. All right? You have a person who's very religious, loves his wife, takes care of his children, never harms an animal, pays his bills on time, dresses well, speaks well, doesn't curse, doesn't drink, doesn't chew tobacco. If he dies without Christ, he perishes. And then you got the awful extremes, like a Hitler, a Mussolini, you know, Charles Manson, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer. Those examples on the far end of the wickedness of man. If they perish without Christ, or if they die without Christ, they will likewise perish just as much as the kind religious man who goes to church or goes to mass on a regular basis, but has never accepted Christ. That's why man needs to be quickened, because he's dead. Jesus told Mr. Nicodemus, you got to be born again. You have to be born anew. Literally in the Greek, you have to be born from above. So when Jesus told Nicodemus, you got to be born again, notice Nicodemus's interpretation. His hermeneutics was, me being as old as I am, how can I enter into my mother's womb and come out again and be born again? Jesus was not talking about a physical conception nor a physical birth. He was talking about a spiritual conception within the man, which ultimately leads to a spiritual birth. Okay? Now, for tonight's text, that was some introduction and quick review. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's first read Ephesians chapter 2 once again. And these are one of those little snippets in Paul's writings where Paul is very plain, very clear, very precise, and to the point. And I would imagine that in our current culture, this would be very offensive to some people, because Paul doesn't paint, you know, a real pretty picture of who we are in Adam. Verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." Now, when Paul says in the flesh, he's not referring to the skin of their bodies. Context, context, context. The Apostle Paul here uses the words flesh to denote the fallen nature of man. And he's going to describe this flesh that he's talking about. So we're not talking about the body. We're not talking about skin cells. We're not talking about the color or the shade of anybody's pigment to their skin. We're talking about within the man, who are called uncircumcision, meaning someone's calling you unclean, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands. So the Jews would look upon the Gentiles and just write them off as being a bunch of unclean dogs, unclean pigs, unclean goats, unclean tares, unclean bad fish. The Jews would look at the Gentiles and make that assessment. And that's what Paul here is saying. "That at that time ye were..." Now notice the flesh. Number one, you were without Christ. So that means that everybody who's born comes into this world already without Christ, which means that they are still in Father Adam due to the fall in Genesis 3. Two, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now we all know what it is to be an illegal alien. The current crisis on our southern border is a good illustration. These are aliens. These are illegal aliens who are attempting to enter this country in violation of the law. Paul says that the Gentiles were outside the pale of ethnic Israel. They were outside of that privilege and blessing that the ethnic Israelites had. Next, strangers from the covenants. Okay, God did not make the covenant with the Gentile nations during the old economy. It starts off with Father Abraham. God made certain covenants with Abraham, ratified those covenants by and in blood, the death of animals and the shedding of blood, and the consumption of fire in a burnt offering, Genesis chapter 15. That covenant was passed to Isaac, Jacob. And then when Moses comes on the scene, that covenant then is brought to fruition at the base of Mount Sinai, when that nation entered into a covenantal relationship, again, sealed and ratified by the sprinkling of blood upon the book and the people as well. And they agreed to that covenant. All that the Lord will tell us to do, that shall we do. And yet they violated that covenant the moment those words dropped from their lips, when Moses was now gone some 40 days up on the mount. They took off their clothes, they danced around the golden calf and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." Wow. And the promises, having no hope and without God in the world. So that is a snapshot of what we are in Adam prior to true salvation. And then what else does Paul say in verse 13? "But now in Christ Jesus." Notice, they've gone from being in Adam And by virtue of being born again, being regenerated, being quickened, being forgiven, being justified of all their sins, now you are in Christ Jesus. And notice how else he describes them. Ye, the context is still the Gentiles, who were sometimes were afar off. They were like Pluto in relation to the sun, while Israel was like Mercury going around the sun. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or very close by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace. Now notice the pronoun, our. That's plural. So now Paul, at this point, includes the Gentile believers with the Jewish believers in this congregation. For he is our peace, who had made both, that is Jew and Gentile, one. Notice, God only has one people. He only has one church, one fold, and one flock. There's only one Savior. There's only one high priest. Okay, and there's only one faith. And had broken down the middle wall or partition between us. Now turn to the book of Job, chapter 9. Job chapter 9. They say, what are we doing in Job chapter 9, Pastor? Well, I'm glad you asked. Job chapter 9. Look at verse 32 and following. And these are the words of Job, who was a saved man in his days, talking about God. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hands upon us both. Let us take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. We have a word here that I would imagine in many Christian circles sounds extremely strange. And so I felt the need to make it no longer strange. Notice what he says. In verse 32, he's comparing himself with someone. And I believe Job here is comparing himself with the Almighty. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Notice, Job has a very reverential fear of the Almighty. And he's talking about, you know, God is not like me. Even though many in professing Christianity have made God, and they have lowered God into nothing but a glorified man, and they've made man into a deified human. That's another problem today in many Christian circles. We've made God the bellhop, and we've made ourselves the one who makes the bellhop jump and dance to our beck and call. No, it's the other way around. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, as we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman, singular, betwixt or between me and God, us, that might lay his hand, the daysman's hands, upon us both. So the question is, what in the world is a daysman? Now, for those of you that like word studies and you take notes, just listen carefully. In the Hebrew, what does this word daysman? And to my recollection in the study, this word that's translated daysman from the Hebrew is only translated this way one time, meaning the word daysman. But I'm going to show you where else that same word has been translated. And when you put all the other words together, you get a real, full, well-rounded understanding. But in the Hebrew, this is what a daysman is, or what it means to be a daysman. Listen, to prove, to decide, to judge, to rebuke, to reprove, to correct, and to be right. Wow. It means to decide or to judge, to a judge, to appoint, to show to be right or to prove, to convince or convict, to reprove or to chide, to correct or to rebuke, to be chastened, to reason, reason together, to argue. And so notice, when you take all those definitions and you pour it back here, Job is saying, God is not like me. He's not like a man. And who am I to enter into judgment with the Almighty? I need the assistance of someone else who comes to my aid before this judge. I need someone to plead my cause. Now, hopefully you're going to see the association with our lesson right now. The need for regeneration. The need to be quickened. What I'm trying to tell you is one of the overarching need for man's regeneration is the fact that man is not only hopeless, he's helpless. He needs assistance. He needs someone, as Job says, who can take his hands and touch the sinner and the Almighty at the same time. This has to be a real special person. And since we know, and others in the church have made this well known by reminding us, God will never share his glory with anyone. So who in the world can, who is this daysman? Who is this mighty helper? Who is able, because of who and what he is, to put his hands first on sinful men? And then, to touch deity? Only one person. And guess what he's called in theology? The God-man. Total God, total man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second blessed member of the Godhead comes to earth. Right now, everybody's gearing up for Christmas. Here it is, the last month of the year. It's now December the 6th. Everybody is out and about getting gifts and getting presents. You hear the Christmas carols. You hear the songs sung in churches. Christmas trees are up. The lights are blinking. Everybody is thinking right now, Christmas. And part of that real story is the fact that not December 25th being the birthday of Jesus, but the fact that Jesus himself did come. The Savior of the world did enter into our world and chose the tabernacle with sinful men. Now, notice this. Now, how about you get your Bibles and let's do a quick study, please. Turn to Genesis 24:14. We'll look at a few of these. The rest I'm going to read to you, and so you have to pay attention. But some of them we're going to look at. Genesis 24:14. Notice these words. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher. This is Abraham's servant going out to find Abraham's son a sweetheart. I pray thee that I may drink. And she shall say, drink. And I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast shown kindness unto my master. See the words, hast appointed? That's the same word that's translated daysman in Job chapter 9:33. So we need someone that has been appointed to judicate our case. Appointed. And again, when someone is in the grips of the law and they need a lawyer, when they read you your rights, they'll normally say words to this effect: you have the right to a lawyer. And if you cannot afford a lawyer, the system will appoint you a lawyer, a daysman, someone to come in and is able to put his hands with empathy on his client, and then with the other hand, touch the legal system and put it into practice for the defense of the one who's hopeless and helpless in his cause. See the beautiful picture here? Wow. Look at Genesis 31:37. Genesis 31:37. Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? This is when Jacob is returning and Laban, his uncle, is ticked off because someone has stolen his little gods that he had set up in his house shrine to burn incense and make little offerings to all these little deities. Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge, notice, betwixt us. See the word judged? I'll read 33 in Job 9. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that may lay hands upon us both. The same Hebrew word that's translated daysman in Job 9:33 is here interpreted or translated judge. Look at Job chapter 5. Matter of fact, this word is used quite extensively in the book of Job. Job chapter 5. And let's look at some of these conversations that Job had with his three friends there at the beginning of the book. And then he has a youngster comes in towards the end of the book to give their 2 cents. Job 5:17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrected. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. What is Job concerned about in Job 9? The chastening of the Lord. Guess what word? Corrected. Same word that's translated daysman. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our life, when the gospel confronts us in our sinfulness, what is it attempting to do? Correct us. Does not the word of God judge us? We don't judge the word of God like some preachers and pastors and certain denominations. They put the Bible within the docket and they judge it. No, beloved, we are in the docket and the scriptures judges us according to its own standard, according to its own rule. If we're short of 36 inches, beloved, we've missed the mark. And according to the Bible, we are nowhere on that yardstick. We haven't even hit 1 millimeter on that yardstick. We missed the mark totally. Job 6:25. How forcible are right words, but what doth your arguing reprove? Are you ready for this? Arguing and reprove are the same Hebrew words that are translated daysman. What do you find within a court case? Don't you find arguing between the lawyers and with the evidence that is now being presented? What is the jury supposed to do? They're supposed to gather all this information. They may sit for weeks, months to hear a court case and to hear a whole lot of arguing, a whole lot of persuasive words. Closing comments by both lawyers can be awfully passionate and sway and move people. Look at Job chapter 6 again, verse 26. Do ye imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Here we find the word reprove. Are you noticing all the different translations this one word can give based on context? We got the words what? Appointed, judge, correct, argue, reprove, reprove. Look at Job chapter 13. Look at Job chapter 13 and look at verse 3. Job 13:3. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with him. The word reason is the word daysman. What does the Lord Jesus do on our behalf? In the court of the Almighty, in light of us being lawbreakers and deserving death, in a sense, our daysmen, reasons on our behalf. Not showing to the judge or to the law of God our goodness and our virtue and our good works. The only thing that Jesus Christ can reason on our behalf are his deeds and the finished work on Calvary. That's the only hope. That's the only grounds. That's the only platform upon which we can stand for our own soul salvation. Jesus reasons what he has accomplished, not what puny man can afford to do. Job 23, verse 7. These words, there the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Dispute. Job 32:12. Notice all the times when this one Hebrew word is found in the book of Job. Job 32:12. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or had answered his words. Notice, convinced. Notice the different translations and usage of the word context, context, context. And then finally, Job 33:19. Job 33:19. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. Chastened. Chastened. So here we see the patriarch Job, the oldest book of the Bible. Job definitely lived way earlier than Father Abraham. Job probably can be placed several generations after the flood, when Noah and his family left the ark and man began to overspread the earth. Job, beloved, normally comes into the picture probably several generations after the flood, way before Abraham's time, okay? Probably before the Tower of Babel incident, or shortly thereafter. And here, notice at this point in redemptive history, man had a pretty good notion that without a daysman, without somebody, this super person, this almighty person who was both man and divinity could lay his hands on man and deity and bring salvation and restoration to weary men and women under the dominion of sin and Satan. Now, I hope that didn't put you to sleep, but I felt the need to bring that here tonight and make it a matter of record. Man is hopeless, but he's helpless. Man cannot save himself, therefore he needs a daysman. He needs somebody outside of himself who is qualified and worthy and has the ability and the power and the empathy to touch divinity and humanity and make a connection for the sake of man. All right, page 51. Last time that we met, we saw that the dead, unregenerate soul is helpless. That's point B at the very top of page 51. Then we looked at capital C, letter C. Dead man is totally dependent upon the supernatural work of God for salvation. Now again, there are those within the pale of Christianity who will tell us that salvation is basically a 50-50 proposition. God has done his part. God has simply made salvation possible. But then we got the human side of this equation. Unless man responds, oh well, that's one less nameplate at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be an empty plate. Because that person just didn't make that decision, didn't help poor God in this equation matter, into this transaction between man and God. And then there are those who say, God, man doesn't even need God. He can just simply turn whenever he feels like it. When he gets sick and tired of this life, he'll turn to Jesus and try Jesus. Muhammad didn't work. Buddha didn't work. Hinduism didn't work. Atheism didn't work. Agnosticism didn't work. I think I'll try Jesus, like Jesus is some little bottle of medicine that you find within the medicine cabinet. I think I'll try this pill, or I'll try this injection. Letter D, the outward call versus the inward call. And beloved, unless you understand these two particular calls, you're going to have a hard time with the doctrines of grace. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's what Jesus said. Oh, many are called. When Jesus gave his parables, when Jesus gave his sermon, when Jesus was in the house of a Pharisee and the house was packed with guests, and when Jesus began to open his lips and began to address the religious establishment, and they didn't like what he was saying, everybody in the house heard him. Everybody in the house heard him. They didn't have hearing aids and they took their batteries out. Everybody heard Jesus. They heard him with the outer ear, the external ear, the physical apparatus that makes you hear me right now. The question is this, are you listening? Anybody can endure 45 minutes with me and then walk away. That's a piece of cake. You can sit in a college lecture hall for 45 minutes and you can endure the monotone professor who's reading off of his notes. Anybody can tolerate that. And then go to your next class or go to the lunchroom and stuff your face. The question is this tonight, are you listening to me? Or maybe you're one who says, I know all this stuff here. Can't you bring something new and innovative? Something to tickle my ear? I was watching something here on YouTube. One of the problems with modern Christianity in America is that everybody wants something new. New and innovative, something fresh. That's why our churches are so anemic spiritually. That's why occultists can dance circles around the average pew warmer in this country. That is why, my dear friends, that anybody can come down the highway, toting the Bible, well-dressed, well-spoken, and deceive many people right into hell. We want something new. We want new music. We need a new form of worship. We need new lyrics to our... We don't need these old dusty hymn books written 200 or 300 or 400 years ago. We need something much contemporary. We need something to make the toes tap. We don't need music and lyrics that cause us to think while we're singing the words that are dripping with theology. Something fresh, something new, something vibrant. Don't give me that old gospel message and those old dusty hymns and that old dusty King James Bible. And because of this disease affecting us, something new, innovative, and fresh, and lively. Our churches today are packed with people that are dumb, ignorant, clueless, brainless, and mindless towards the scriptures. They'll believe anything that comes down the highway. And some of the recent Gallup polls and the Lifeway polls that I've read from this pulpit during this year, and I believe the tail end of last year, testifies to the morass that is out there in American churchianity. We got some of the most dumbest, stupid, ignorant people who pack our churches. And if anybody wants an apology, they need to look that word up in a dictionary. Because that's as far as I'm going to go. Letter E. Christians perform the outward means, but God must perform the inward means. Now, this is where you and I, as the church, have a responsibility. We have something that's called the means of grace. What are the means of grace? Maybe if I make it a bit more clearer and maybe fresh and innovative, you will pay closer attention. What are some of the means of grace? Well, for instance, we got prayer. One of the things that Christians can do for lost loved ones and co-workers and friends is to pray for their salvation. That's a means. Prayer does work out the will of God. When we pray according to God's will, the Bible says, He hears us. And is it not the will of God that sinners be saved? That's why Jesus came. His name, Jesus, means Jehovah saves. Right? Jesus saves. The Bible talks about everlasting life, God granting forgiveness and justification, wiping the person's slate clean, past, present, and future sins. He talks about preparing a home in heaven. And then the Great Commission, what's all the Great Commission about? Go ye therefore into all the nations and preach the gospel. And those who respond, you baptize them in the triune name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that's only 2/3 of the plank. 1/3 is still hanging. What is that 1/3? The church comes alongside and instructs these babes in Christ on the things that Christ has commanded us to teach them. The things that Christ has told us to do. So you pray for missionaries. You pray for the advancement of the gospel. You pray also, here's another thing with prayer, pray for your brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that are suffering more than you because of their faith. Here's another means of grace, reading the scriptures. The old blessed word hand, reading the scriptures, hearing the scriptures, studying the scriptures, memorizing scripture, and then meditating upon the scripture. And when you get all those five clutching onto your Bible, no devil, no demon, no huckster, no cultist can take it out of your hands. But oh no, we want something fresh. We want something new and improved. You ever notice how many new and improved versions of ketchup can come off the market? Every time you watch a commercial, they're always improving diapers. They're improving paper towels. What happened to the original one? It wasn't doing its job too well. You know what all the improvement means? Money. And when we make improved Bibles, all that is, beloved, is nothing but a cash cow. Irregardless of the scholarship, they have no desire to make the Word of God faithful to the Greek and Hebrew text. It's a matter of greed and corporate pay, corporate money. Here's another means of grace. Evangelizing. Paul says, I believe in Romans 10, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How should they call upon whom they have not seen? The preacher. Blessed are the feet of them who bring tidings of great joy. And so in this letter E here, you have two means here going. Man is responsible to simply sow the seed and water the seed. It is God who must bring forth the increase. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, we know that God sent Peter, James, and John out to preach. We know that Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. He and his fellow co-workers, Barnabas, Silas, brother Dr. Luke, Demas, all these individuals that were with him, Epaphroditus, all these men, Tychicus, that was out there helping to write down the scriptures as Paul was dictating it to him. Those were the means of grace. These were the servants of the living God, plunging into the darkness of the kingdom of Satan. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verses 6 and 7. I have planted, Apollos watered it, but God gave the increase. Look at verse 6. Two outward means, planting and watering. Now, what does planting mean? Well, planting is when you have that first encounter with that friend of yours. Or maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's a high school buddy. Maybe it's a college buddy. Maybe it's somebody that you met, that you went to school with 10, 15 years ago, and somehow you kind of hook up again. Use these hip words. Hook up again. Or hanging. And he finds out that you're a Christian now. Before, you were a little rabble-rouser. You were the class clown. You're the one raising Cain. You're the one that spent more time in the principal's office than in the math class. Oh, what happened to you? You got religion? No, the Lord Jesus changed my life. Can I share that with you? And you present the gospel. Planting. Then this poor soul who was waiting to get out of your midst as fast as he could, and maybe you invited him to come to your church, he might come. But if not, God can always bring another Christian into that person's life and confront them again, but this time they're watering on what you planted. And then the first buddy, he goes in his prayer closet and he's praying for this friend of his. That's all the more water. That is what we are responsible to do. But nobody is God's midwife on the earth. None of us, you are not a midwife. Your responsibility, beloved, is to preach, pray, evangelize, support, go to church, etc. It is God's responsibility. Look at the ending of verse 6. But God gave the increase. God gave the increase. So it's not based on your pastor's eloquency. It's not based on how many diplomas are on the wall of his office. It doesn't matter on their oratory skills. It doesn't matter whether they're clean shaven or they have a beard. It's irregardless whether he wears a three-piece suit or a two-piece suit or just simply a jacket. Is he giving you the truth? And then what is your response to the truth? Look at verse 7. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth. But notice again, but God giveth the increase. So you know what verses 7 goes against? Are you ready for this? I'm going to get in trouble. Ain't the first time, won't be the last. There is no such thing as pastor celebrities in God's kingdom. There's nobody out there vying to get a star on the Hollywood Boulevard because you have your name on the sidewalk. Notice, so then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth. Now, does that mean that we treat our pastors like garbage? No. But we do not put them on a pedestal and make them the fourth member of the Trinity. Their flesh, they're fallible. We honor them. Remember, the Bible does put a provision on double honor. It's only those who labor in the word. Hello? Those who actually work their calling out, they are to be granted the double honor. And those are the ones you have to pay attention to. So in verses 7, this concept of celebrity Christian pastor, the ones you hear on the radio, they're always coming out with the best-selling book they've ever had before. Yeah. Internationally known. Author of 4 books. No. That's not what verse 7 teaches. We're nothing. We're nothing but vessels. We are nothing but the hands and the feet of the Almighty and our limited fleshly ability to simply bring spiritual water to a thirsty world. To bring living bread to a hungry world. Look at Ecclesiastes 11 and verses 4 to 6. That's in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 4. No, 11. Excuse me. My mistake. Ecclesiastes 11. And consider verses 4 to 6. He that observeth the wind shall not sow. And he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is in the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. These are mysterious things. Even so, thou knowest not the works of God, who maketh all. In the morning, sow thy seed. In the evening, withhold not thy hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. You know what that's teaching us? Man is to do whatever God has commanded and required him to do, and let the results and the blessings be in his hand. The farmer that plows his field in the fall, He harvests and then he has that soil already turned over, waiting for the spring. Guess what? If he doesn't plant anything in that field in the month of April and May, there's no harvest coming in September and October. He can look at the ground, he can pray over it, he can water it, he can give sweet kisses. That ground is going to produce nada. You got to go out there and put the seed in the ground. The fisherman is not going to sell no fish if he doesn't get out there in that water and drop his nets. And no one is going to get saved, according to Romans 10, unless we send someone whose feet are called blessed. Now, can God save people without a preacher? Yes, he can. If he wants to, if God wants to save everybody without anybody going to the mission field, God can do that. But you know what Paul tells us in one of his epistles? Listen carefully. He has given us this privilege in earthen vessels. We're nothing but an earthen vessel. We are nothing but this glass I have here with water. You're a vessel. And depending upon how close you want to be to God, will measure the amount of ability that is within you that God can simply let loose into this world. God didn't need Paul. He didn't need James, Peter, and he didn't need none of them. He made this world without anyone's assistance. Who helped Abraham come to faith? Was there a church in Ur? No. Was there a gospel ministry? No. Was there a TV station pumping Christian music? No. God was the evangelist who came to Abraham and called him out of Ur. So we know that God can save anybody on the spot if he desires. Who led Saul to Jesus? Christ came to him direct. So we know that God can do that. But God has given you and I a solemn privilege to be a vessel in the hand of the Almighty. That's an outward means. Now, the inward means is when God takes our feeble works and blesses them. Look at Mark chapter 4 as we close. Mark chapter 4. Mark's Gospel chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow, and he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of itself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he, the farmer, putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Look at that, Mark 4, 26 to 29. How clear and how precise can Jesus make it? You may have the best ground, you may have the best topsoil in your field. You may use the choicest fertilizer. You have the most expensive equipment that the bank owns because you have a big loan. You may have a big enough family to get out there and work in the sun. But unless you put that seed in the ground, you ain't gonna harvest nothing. Nothing. Now that's our job. Sow the seed, water the seed, pray over it, invite people to come to church if they so desire, so they can hear more of the scriptures, more of the message, and then let God bring forth the increase. Beloved, if we try to play the Holy Spirit in the life of someone, you're just going to make a convert to yourself. Spurgeon was confronted one time when somebody pointed out to Spurgeon, one of his converts, leaning on a light post there in London, a little bit inebriated. And this person wanted to go out of their way, you know, and maybe rattle Spurgeon's cage and says, hey, this is one of your converts. You know what Spurgeon's reply was? Yep, that's one of mine. Sure, not the Lord's. So, beloved, be careful. We can't pressure, we can't force, we can't threaten anyone to become a believer. What do we learn in our lessons in Acts 19? Paul disputed with persuasive words. We're to use words, persuasive words, words of truth, words of verity, words that have been prayed over and prayed for the hearts of lost men and women and children. So there we are, the means. That's our title. Outward means versus God's, we'll use the exact wording here. For my secretary, we'll use letter E there. Outward means, but God performs the inward means. That will be our title. Our text will be the one in Ephesians 2 and the one there in Job 9 and 33. What was Job's plea? I am not a man like him. I mean, God is not like me. God is not a man. And I am in no position to talk back to the Almighty. Would to God there was a daysman who can put his hands upon both of us. And I'm here to tell you, my dear friends, there is that daysman. And he sits at the Father's right hand, willing and able to receive all who come to him by faith. Amen.